Our Father, help us to believe those words that we have just sung, that our soul could be still because you reign. And whatever grief, disappointment, pain that we experience or that any are presently experiencing, that we would know the peace that surpasses comprehension, peace that only you give. And we would know that peace because we know a risen Savior who has secured for us an unshakable future. And it is our delight now as we open the Scriptures to behold your Son and to listen to Him. So grant us eyes to see and grant us ears to hear this morning what Jesus would say to us. I pray that you would give us a heart that resembles our Savior as He looked on the multitudes with compassion. And that you would pour out on us this morning and in these days ahead a spirit of intercession to beseech you as the Lord of the harvest to send workers into your harvest. So work these things in us this morning as we come to savor your word. Be honored, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to take your Bible this morning and let's open to the Gospel according to Matthew. And we are at the end of chapter 9, the last paragraph of this chapter. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn, find your place there. If you don't, in just a moment, this text will be up on the screen so you can see it. Matthew 9. As the day is drawing closer to moving into our new facility, I'm growing more excited about entering this new season. I think it'll be a new season, a new chapter in the life of our church, and I'm excited about that because of the increased opportunities it will afford for expanded, I pray, expanded and even more effective ministry. Aside from the increase in ministry to one another and the Christian community that I pray does happen, my greater desire and prayer is that God would lead us, is my prayer, God would lead us into an unprecedented time of harvest in our church and in this community. And by that I mean seeing many people who are presently without Christ and without hope in this world, see many come to saving, authentic, life-transforming faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. It's my prayer for a new season. Genuine, authentic conversion can be and has been a rare thing in this community and in our church. The Lord has been pleased to see handfuls of people over these years come to saving faith in Jesus, and we are delighted in that. That is His work. But it is my prayer that we see an unprecedented season of that in the days ahead, and because I just really believe that this new facility that we're about to enter is not merely for us in this room by any means, but for the many outside of this room who I pray will come to faith in Christ through the ministry of this body. That's the vision for a new facility. And might we be entering into a season in which God grants us to see many converted to obedient faith in Jesus. Our text this morning, this last paragraph of chapter 9, is a great source of encouragement to me along these lines, and it has been a source of correction to me also. the Lord teaching me and correcting me in my perspective. And I want to have the perspective of this text this morning. So I think it's a great instruction for us, these words of Jesus that close out chapter 9. So I'm going to read them, starting in chapter 9, verse 35. We're just going to consider these four verses together this morning. I'll also put the text on the screen in case you don't have a Bible with you. Verse 35. And Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech or pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." This paragraph is a summary transition paragraph in the Gospel of Matthew, just to remind you of his structure here. Verse 35 is really a summary of Jesus' Galilean ministry, his ministry in that north part. I'll put the map on the screen for you. This is where Jesus is, this area up to the north. This is Galilee. It's kind of shaded orange. That's the region of Galilee. It's still in the land of Palestine, but it's not Judea and Jerusalem. It's Galilee, and Jesus is serving there. In fact, that's the Gospel of Matthew. That's Matthew's entire focus, is Jesus' ministry in Galilee. He doesn't report Jesus coming to Judea until we get to the Passion Week, way ahead in chapter 18. And it says in verse 35 that he was going about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming openly the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and sickness. Josephus tells us that there are some 200 plus cities and villages in this region of Galilee that Jesus is tirelessly traveling to and proclaiming this gospel and healing every kind of disease and sickness. Now, this forms a summary transition into what will be the next discourse of Jesus. If you look back at chapter 4 of Matthew, just to give you the structure here, chapter 4 of Matthew, verse 23, you'll see almost the identical statement. Remember, chapter 4 was the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And right at the beginning, Matthew gives us a summary statement of his Galilean ministry. Verse 23, Jesus was going about in all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. So there's the summary statement of what Jesus was doing. And that served to lead into his first discourse, the Sermon on the Mount. Because as he's going about preaching the gospel of the kingdom, Matthew stops and gives us this sermon which describes the nature of the kingdom that Jesus is proclaiming. Here are the characteristics of the kingdom of heaven. That's what the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7 are. Then we get to chapters 8 and 9 in Matthew, a new section. Matthew gives us selected samplings of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. Selected samplings, very deliberate, that nine of them that show Jesus' authority over sickness and disease, his authority over nature, his authority over demons, his authority over sin, his authority even over death, showing who he is. Those are selected samplings by Matthew. And so you come to the end of that section and you get to verse 35 of chapter 9, our verse, and here's the summary again. He was going about all the cities, and this is what he's doing, proclaiming this gospel, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. But now there's a new note. And the new note here is, as Matthew transitions, that this work that Jesus is going about doing is so great that many workers are needed. Many workers are needed. That's the focus now. So this verse will serve now to transition us into the next discourse of Jesus in which he sends out the 12. It's chapter 10. He's going to send out the original 12 disciples with his authority into these multitudes. There must be more workers, and he's going to send out the 12. And as he sends them out, he instructs them. And chapter 10 is the second major discourse of Jesus recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. And it's his instruction to his disciples as he sends them out to the multitudes to take this gospel of the kingdom. So that's the context. We're in this kind of transitional summary paragraph here with this new note that more workers are needed. Three observations from these few verses this morning. First, note the condition of the multitudes. The condition of the multitudes in verse 36. Remember, multitudes followed Jesus everywhere he went. You can imagine him coming with healing people, as we've already described, and this miraculous power demonstrating, and just throngs of people everywhere he went, crowds pressing in on him relentlessly everywhere Jesus, so that there's times when he's exhausted and he must get away from the crowds, and it's just nonstop. And so here's another time, and he's pausing, Matthew is, to give us Jesus' perspective of these multitudes. Now, we've seen his compassion towards individuals that have various diseases and ailments and demon-possessed, but now his perspective on these multitudes that keep following him. What is their condition? How does Jesus see them? It says in verse 36 that they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. That's their condition. That's how Jesus views the multitudes, like sheep without a shepherd. They have been literally harassed and thrown down. That's how he sees them. Sheep without a shepherd. What does that mean? What are sheep without a shepherd? They're lost. He sees them as lost, helpless, exploited, despairing, and in great danger. Sheep without a shepherd are going to die. Sheep without a shepherd are lost. They're not the brightest of animals. They don't know how to forage on their own. They don't know where to find pasture. They need someone to lead them. They don't know where to find water. They need someone to lead them there to still water, to drink. They cannot defend themselves. They're absolutely vulnerable to predators if they have no shepherd defending them and leading them. That's how he sees the multitudes. They're like sheep in their blindness, in their deception, in their lack of faith. They've been exploited and they've been harassed here. They're downcast like sheep without a shepherd. It's their lostness of their condition, which is universally true, isn't it? Of people who are without Christ, no matter how outwardly sophisticated, no matter how educated, no matter what the appearance of togetherness, their spiritual condition, that's what he's getting at, is like sheep without a shepherd. Lost, deceived, helpless, hopeless, and in great danger. So that's the eyes with which Jesus sees. He's going way beyond just their physical needs of healing and from disease and disabilities to their spiritual condition of lostness. Now you hear in that, don't you, a veiled criticism of the Jewish leaders who were supposed to be their shepherds, who have led them astray. They've been led astray. They've been deceived. The greater indictment Jesus will go towards the leaders, the shepherds, chapter 23, because they have falsely led people astray. They have harassed and exploited the people. Woe to them, Jesus would say. But as he views the multitudes, he sees their exploited and helpless and lost condition. Not that they're innocent, it's not his point, but they're lost is the point. Again, even as he says those words, it's another messianic allusion. Because he comes as the shepherd, doesn't he? The great good shepherd. We've been going astray like sheep without a shepherd. He will draw us back. He comes as the shepherd in fulfillment of all the rich imagery of the Old Testament that pictures God or his Messiah, his anointed one, as the coming shepherd. And Jesus sees these people as sheep without a shepherd, and he will be the shepherd to return them to God. But how else does he see them? He says in verse 37, changing metaphors now from sheep without a shepherd to a field that's ripe for harvest. The harvest is plentiful. He's thinking of the people now. The harvest is plentiful. So he sees them as ripe for harvest. That is, waiting to hear and receive the gospel of the kingdom. There's a plentiful harvest, is what he's saying. That's how he sees lost people. As potential here. Great potential for believing in the gospel of the kingdom. The harvest is plentiful. It doesn't mean it's easy. That's not his point. The harvest is plentiful. It doesn't mean this will be a piece of cake, right? This will be easy. Because in chapter 10, as he sends them out, half of his instruction is going to be preparing them that this is going to be the most difficult thing you've ever done, and you will be hated and persecuted because of me. Families will be torn apart because of me. That's what he's going to say in chapter 10. So don't imply by plentiful harvest that he means easy harvest. That's not what he means. But he means God has prepared a harvest, and these people are ready to receive, to believe the gospel of the kingdom. That's what they need. That we would have eyes to see like this, right? To see multitudes as hopeless and lost, like sheep without a shepherd. And to believe this morning, right now, in this community, that the harvest is plentiful, not scarce. It's plentiful. You know why it's plentiful? Because there are a lot of lost people. A lot of lost people, like sheep without a shepherd. My tendency, maybe it's my cynicism that gets the better of me, my tendency is to naturally default to think people don't want to hear this. They're not going to believe. That's how I go into things. They're not going to believe. They're not going to want to hear this. It's going to sound foolish to them. And this just corrects me and say, the harvest is plentiful. That's what Jesus said. Believe that. Believe it. This is His work, right? So go believing that the harvest is plentiful right here in a difficult community. Second observation. As Jesus views the multitude as sheep without a shepherd, notice too the response of Jesus. How does he respond? What is his response to these multitudes who are downcast, who are distressed like sheep without a shepherd? One word. Compassion. He says in verse 36, felt compassion for them because they were in this condition. It's precisely because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Precisely because of their deceived state and their unbelief and their lostness and their being exploited and being led astray, because of that condition, he has a heart of compassion toward them. It's a strong word in Greek, emotionally strong word. It means to feel from the bowels, the pit of your stomach, this kind of pity for them. To be moved with pity. We would say his heart went out to them, right? As he sees their distressed condition. Again, it's not that they're an innocent. It's not that he condones their sin. But he sees their lostness and it moves him to compassion. He did not view them with disgust, anger, or condemnation. It's not how he viewed them. Again, he wasn't condoning their lostness or their sin. And you think that Jesus, who is holy, who hates sin more than anybody could imagine in this room, is yet filled with compassion as he sees their lostness. That is his overarching response to people. It's compassion towards them. Not disdain. Not disgust. Not even condemnation, but compassion. That's hard for us. It's hard for us to hold, at the one hand, a right hatred for sin, and on the other hand, a compassion towards sinners. It's hard. D.A. Carson writes, commenting on this very text, quote, "With us, it is so often the case that compassion and moral outrage prove incompatible. The one devours the other. The compassion generates excuses for those to whom the compassion is directed, and the high ground of holiness is somehow lost. or the expression of concern for holiness, rightly refusing to make excuses for sin, wrongly refuses to be compassionate as well, and falls headlong into self-righteousness. But with Jesus, it is not so. End quote. Not so. Jesus can express more outrage, as he will in Matthew 23 at religious leaders. He can express more outrage and in the same breath almost weep over Jerusalem and the lostness of the multitudes. That's Jesus. His compassion was not merely an emotion, but it led to action. Always with Jesus. That's the point of this word. You feel this deeply and it leads to move to try to meet the need, right? It's not just an emotion, but it leads to action. And you see that all through Jesus. So often, before he heals, it's predicated by those words. He felt compassion. He felt compassion. Physically, for their physical ailments, he feels compassion. Here, it's for their spiritual condition. If you can imagine the physical exhaustion of Jesus as he travels in this quite brisk pace around 200 cities and villages in Galilee, and everywhere he goes, the multitudes are after him. The multitudes are pressing in on him, bringing their sick, bringing their disease, their lostness, wanting to be fed. They're constantly, everywhere he goes, so that there are times when he is exhausted and he must get away from the crowds. And there are times, you know, when he tries to get away from the crowd and he goes across the lake and the crowd beats him there. And they're waiting when he gets off the boat. Here we are, right? Now, what would your response be? Go away, right? Go away, right? I'm done, right? And it says in that very text, he saw the crowd and he felt compassion. He felt compassion. That's his overarching response. Not disdain. Leave me alone. Not disgust. But compassion. Hear the response. As he sees these multitudes like sheep without a shepherd, his compassion will lead to him sending workers. That's going to be the response here. In effect, multiplying himself as he sends them out with his authority. How instructive for us. We need to see as Jesus saw, and we need to feel as Jesus felt. Right? As we see people who are without Christ, indulged in sin, we need to see them as sheep without a shepherd. Lost. And to feel compassion, not disgust or disdain. It's so challenging. I know my self-righteous heart. As I said a few weeks ago, when I see the gay and lesbian march on Washington holding their signs up, promoting that lifestyle, my first response is seldom compassion. It's disdain. Or the pro-choice movement with their signs. Often my response is not, they're like sheep without a shepherd. They're marching like sheep without a shepherd. Do you see their blindness? Do you see their lostness? Oh God, have mercy on them. Oh, may we reach out with the gospel. It's usually a disgust, a self-righteous disdain. It's fine to be morally outraged. We don't agree with the sin, but compassion was Jesus' response. The one who is absolutely holy. His response was compassion. So may God grant us to see with those eyes and to feel with these feelings as Jesus did. Third observation, the command of Jesus. He sees these multitude here, always following him. He sees them like sheep without a shepherd. He feels compassion. So what does he do? What action does it lead to? Well, he commands here, verse 38, beseech or pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. His harvest is plentiful as he sees the multitude. As we said, the workers are few. So pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. Pray for God-sent workers. That's his response. That's his command. Pray for God-sent workers. The harvest is plentiful because there's lots of lost people. That's what he sees. And the workers are few, namely one. Right now, him. right? And this is, he is beginning now this transition to sending out. So chapter 10 is going to be about. He's going to take these 12. You didn't come just to follow me around. I'm sending you out. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. And this becomes now a transition here that carries on, right, to us, right? Go, make disciples. That'll be the last command of this book here. His command to me is quite remarkable. This is where I'm corrected. The harvest is plentiful and there's few workers. So what's my response? Get going, right? Go. And while you're going, recruit more people, right? Let's start a recruitment program to get people out and send them, right? Let's have a seminar. let's have a training session and to mobilize people to go. That's not his first response. He says, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send forth workers into his harvest. Pray. Now that is a strange command when you first read it. It's always struck me as strange. I mean, if anybody knows about the harvest, it's the Lord of the harvest.
Right.
I mean, the imagery he's using, you got it, is a farm. You have a field that's ripe for harvest now. You don't want it to spoil, so workers got to go. But there's only just a few workers, and the imagery here is you've got these few workers who are coming and begging the owner to say, we need more workers, we need more workers. Is that what this is? Is God unaware of the need that we have to inform him? By the way, big harvest, only a few of us. Be nice for some more. Do we have to plead with him? Is that what this prayer is? Is a persuading God as if he's reluctant to send word? This is his harvest, right? So why pray? That's my question. It just seems funny. Why pray? It's his harvest. He's in control. He's the one doing it. If anybody knows about the harvest, he does. So why do you have to pray that he would send out workers as if he's reluctant to do it or he doesn't know? So that's my first question. Two questions here. Why pray? And it comes back to this very fundamental truth about prayer that we saw several weeks ago in chapter 7. I'm going to repeat this theological truth about prayer that I think is essential in life-changing. God has ordained prayer as a real cause of real events. In God's sovereignty as the Lord of the harvest, in His sovereignty, He ordains prayer as a real cause of real events. Prayer is real. It won't happen if you don't pray. It's not a fatalism. Doesn't matter, what will be. No, not biblically. That's not biblical sovereignty. God ordains means and ends, and He ordains prayer as a means, a real means to real ends, a real cause of real events. God delights in this. It's how He has ordained it to be. Why do you pray? Because prayer is effective. It's not that prayer is informing God of something He doesn't know, and it's not as if prayer is persuading God of something He's reluctant to do. No. Prayer is the expression of our dependence upon God who is the worker, who is the doer, right? And He's ordained it that way to get us on our knees and to see that everything really comes from Him. And He delights to ordain prayer as a real cause to real events. So never think prayer doesn't matter. Jesus said, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send forth workers. And if you don't, He won't. It's real. And in this case, God has willed that the miraculous work of harvesting, which is a miraculous God work, be preceded by prayer. He's ordained that. That this work of harvesting, which is a supernatural work of God, so we read this morning in Thessalonians, turning people from idols to serve a living and true God. That's a work of God opening up blind eyes. That He delights, He's ordained that this work be preceded by prayer so that it is very clear who's working and where it comes from, right? So let's not short-circuit this and think we know better. As I said, my tendency when I think big harvest, this community, few workers, my first response is, let's have a training session. And let's have a seminar and let's recruit and let's guilt people into this thing and get them out there, right? Come on. Now, all of those, besides guilting people into it, all the rest, training, seminars, evangelism training, all that has its place, a good place. But what you need to see is it is a very secondary place. First place is pray. Pray to the Lord of the harvest, right? That's where you start, where you continue. This is His work, so pray to Him. So that's why pray. But second question is, why pray this? Specifically, this content. Again, not only is the action not what I would have assumed. I would assume Jesus says, get going and recruit more people. But He doesn't. He says, pray. But the prayer is not what I would assume He would say to pray. When I think there's lots of lost people, the harvest is plentiful, my habit is to pray for lost people. Pray, God save them. God change them. God open their eyes. God bring them to Christ. It's been the way I pray, which is good to pray that way, but it's not first. Pray what? Not for the multitude. Pray that God would send workers into the multitude. So that just, that corrected me in the way I've been praying. It corrected me. And pray this way. I haven't been praying this way. There's a lack of harvesting going on. There's a lack of workers. And the first point of prayer should be, God, You raise up workers to go. Why is that? Because God is pleased ordinarily to use workers, people, us, as His means of harvesting. Ordinarily, that is, occasionally, rarely, God may, in a dream, we read reports of this even in Muslim places, in a dream, convert someone. Bring them to Christ. But that's occasional. The ordinary means of harvesting is you. And it's me. It's people. It's the proclamation of the gospel. It's the going forth of the gospel through us. God delights to use us in this supernatural work of seeing people come to faith in Christ. It's amazing. Probably a lot neater and cleaner if you just did it all through dreams, right? He doesn't. He includes us in it for His purposes. And so that's why you pray this way. It's not just praying for lost people. It's praying, God, raise up workers. Also, why you pray this way is because only workers sent and endowed by God will be equipped for this work. Only workers that God sends. It's the only kind you want going into the harvest, right? Is God sent workers. You move God and You grant gifts and graces that are necessary for this enormous challenge. And we will hear in the next weeks in chapter 10 how enormous this challenge is of taking this gospel to people. Not easy. Not only is it not easy, but it is humanly impossible, right? We don't save anybody. Humanly impossible. It is God's work. So they must be God sent, right? That's the point. Must be God sent workers. Now that's true in the specific case of what we traditionally call missions and missionaries. We pray that way. We should pray that way. And I do, that God would raise up in this church people to go. God, You would raise them, You would send them, and we would just be the confirming agent of you sending them out in the harvest. So we think typically limited to that, but it's not limited there. It's right here in our body, in our community. The harvest is plentiful. We need to beseech the Lord of the harvest that He would send forth workers, us, into the harvest. Now, while all of us are under the command to make disciples, all of us are, and we are inexcusable for our disobedience to that command, yet beneath that, ultimately, it is God who must move and equip and send us out. Right? He must do it, or it will fall on its face and lead to ruin. So pray earnestly that God would raise up workers. God sent workers into the harvest because it is a supernatural, difficult work. And we want God sent ones going forth. So let me close with application now. Think straightforward from this text. As I mentioned at the outset, we are on the precipice of entering a new season, a new chapter in the history of our church, which is exciting. My prayer is that it would be season of harvest. So as we enter this new season in our church, may we, one, believe that the harvest is plentiful. We need to believe that in Los Alamos. That the harvest is plentiful, that God is preparing a harvest. He's the Lord of the harvest. That it's plentiful. Not easy. Again, don't equate that with easy. It's not easy. Expect opposition. Expect persecution. Expect being hated. These are all the things Jesus is going to say in chapter 10 as I send you out. If you don't go with that expectation, you're deluded. You think this is easy? Not easy. Depend on God. Yes, but believe there is a harvest. The harvest is plentiful in Los Alamos. May we believe that God has prepared it. Number two, view the lost multitudes in our community with compassion, not disdain. This is a heart work, isn't it? It's something God's got to grant in us. That as we see the multitudes, there are multitudes in our community without Christ, who outwardly are very sophisticated, very educated, seemingly have it all together. Maybe hostile to the gospel, maybe 20 proofs why there is no God. See them as sheep without a shepherd. Deceived, blind, in danger, exploited, led astray. Don't view them with disdain and contempt in our self-righteousness. Remember that we were once there. We were once there. Blind sheep without a shepherd. We were continually straying like sheep, but God has returned us to the shepherd and guardian of our souls. 1 Peter. It's God's word. So let's view them with compassion. Three, pray to the Lord to send forth workers, even us. Right? I mean, he's going to tell the disciples, pray, Lord of the harvest, send forth workers. Next verse, guess what? You're going. He's answered. You're the first 12. Right? So pray to the Lord to send forth workers, even us. If this new chapter in our church's history will be a season of harvesting, it will be preceded by a widespread, I believe, movement of prayer. It won't happen without that. God is pleased to ordain prayer as preceding harvest. And so pray. God grant us to pray for workers to be equipped to go. Before any program, before any seminar, before any event, we need to pray to God to send forth workers. And so that's changed my prayer. Not just praying for lost people and God save lost people, but God in this body send forth workers into your harvest. And it's because I know that there needs to be a spirit of intercession that's calling on God to do that. It's even backed my prayer up one more step, asking God pour out a spirit of intercession on this body, pour out a spirit of a widespread movement of prayer that is interceding to you for workers. And if that's not in this upcoming season, that widespread movement of prayer, unlikely that it will be an unprecedented season of harvest. So that's the challenge. I close with a record of something God did 130 years ago in New York City through a man named Jeremiah Lamphere. Put on the screen. Just to illustrate how God started this time of harvest through the prayer of His people. This is in the 1850s. There had been great prosperity in America up to that point. But in the 1850s, secular, and I'm quoting from this book, Light of the Nations by Edward Orr, so this is a quote, all of this. In the 1850s, secular and religious conditions combined to bring about a crash. The third great panic in American history swept the giddy structure of speculative wealth away. Thousands of merchants were forced to the wall as banks failed and railroads went into bankruptcy. Factories were shut down, vast numbers thrown out of employment, New York City alone having 30,000 idle men. On July 1st, 1857, a quiet and zealous businessman named Jeremiah Lamphere took up an appointment as a city missionary in a downtown New York. Lamphere was appointed by the North Church of the Dutch Reformed denomination. Many had moved out of the downtown, and so the church was dwindling. Burdened by the need that he saw in New York City, Jeremiah Lamphere decided to invite others to join him in a noonday prayer meeting to be held on Wednesdays once a week. This was his invitation. A day of prayer is held every Wednesday from 12 to 1 o'clock in the consistory building in the rear of the North Dutch Church, corner of Fulton and William Streets. This meeting is intended to give merchants, mechanics, clerks, strangers, and businessmen generally an opportunity to stop and call upon God amid the perplexities incident to their respective vocations. It will continue for 1 hour, but it is also designed for those who may find it inconvenient to remain for more than 5 or 10 minutes, as well as those who can spare the whole hour. Accordingly, at noon, September 23rd, 1857, the door was open and the faithful Lamphere took his seat to await the response to his invitation. 5 minutes went by. No one appeared. The missionary paced the room, a conflict of fear and faith. 10 minutes elapsed. Still no one come. 15 minutes passed. Lamphere was yet alone. 20 minutes, 25 minutes, then 30. Then at 12:30, a step was heard on the stairs and the first person appeared. Then another and another and another until 6 people were present and the prayer meeting began. On the following Wednesday, October 7th, there were 40 intercessors. Thus, in the first week of October 1857, it was decided to hold the meeting daily instead of weekly. Within 6 months, 10,000 businessmen were gathering daily for prayer in New York. And within 2 years, 1 million converts were added to the church in New York City. Undoubtedly, the greatest revival in New York's colorful history was the sweeping the city, and it was of such an order to make the whole nation curious. There was no fanaticism, no hysteria, simply an incredible movement of the people to pray. May God grant that at Crossroads, a heart to intercede that He would raise up workers for the harvest. Let's pray. Father, that is our prayer this morning. Help us to believe that this harvest is plentiful all around us. And because of that, we beseech You to send forth workers into this harvest, even us. Equip us, endow us, prepare us, and send us. I pray that You would pour out a spirit of intercession on our body like we have yet to see. People beseeching you as the Lord of the harvest. So grant these things, O Lord, not for our sake, but for your sake, for the sake of your kingdom, to see many be delivered out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of your beloved Son. We ask in his name. Amen.